Now, if you would be turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy in chapter 2, and having spent most of our year last year in the book of Ephesians, we turn to our focus now to 1 Timothy, since this letter deals with Timothy as he is the one of the leading elders there at the church at Ephesus at this time. And this letter, of course, was written some period after the book of Ephesians. It was not written seemingly long after Paul's release, seemingly from Rome and his visit to Ephesus along with Timothy. This letter is a letter of encouragement to Timothy, who has been a very long-standing companion to him in the ministry. And it is a letter to him to help him to correct some of the errors that were going on in this church here. When Paul, as is recorded in the book of Acts, when he left that church, he warned that there would be grievous wolves to enter in that would lead the flock astray. And certainly when he came to Ephesus, that's exactly what he had found had taken place. So as we go through this book, it sounds like a nice little instruction book. It's a letter of encouragement because it's written to Timothy, who is making these changes. It's not like a letter of chastisement in many ways that we see like in Corinth. But here we see this; these are nice little instructions. And as we go through these, and you're seeing these corrections made, I want you to understand these are written because these were real problems that was going on in Ephesus at this time. You know, when you look at the bottom of a plastic bag and you see, you know, this is not a toy, don't put this over your head. Or you see that on your hair dryer, you know, don't use it in the bathtub. Those things are written there because somebody was stupid enough to do it, right? Well, when we look at the book of 1 Timothy here, these seem like nice little instructions, but these nice little instructions are because these were problems going on here at Ephesus, and we got to understand that as we do it, as we go through this book. Now, so as we look at this book, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time telling them what they're doing right. This is a letter, again, to bring correction. And one of the things that was an error in this church was their care for the lost, their desire to bring the Word of God to the lost and to bring others into the church, seemingly. They had lost that zeal. And Paul laid forth this principle in chapter 1 when he said that Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the worst of sinners, just like him, just like me. And he said, this is a faithful saying. That means this is something that Timothy heard some 20 years while he was alongside Paul, that Christ came to save sinners. It was driven into his head. Now, then as we get into chapter 2, we begin really with the push to pray for the lost. It's relating back to what we see at the end of chapter 1. So we have a push to pray for the lost, to lift them up, to plead for them, to intercede for them, and thank God for their salvation when God does save them. Now, last week we looked at verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2, and we talked a little bit about that word all and how it's used in this context of those verses. But now we want to begin reading in verse number 8 this morning, and we're going to actually read down through the end of the chapter. Now, we're not going to be able to talk about all this today. We have a business meeting scheduled today between Sunday school and now, and we're going to try to chop some time between both. We don't have hardly anything to talk about, so it should be a fast business meeting, Lord willing. But let's begin reading in verse number 8. It says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, shall she be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, hopefully just in the reading of that text, it gives you an idea, a feel of what we're going to be talking about this week and next week, Lord willing, which is the subject really of men and women and their place in the church service. And ideally, I think I would have liked to cover all of these verses at one time. I think it would have been kind of good to do that, but there's no way to do that today. So chopping it in half might mean that you get a short sermon next week. I don't know. I doubt it, but it might. You might. But let's now look back in verse number 8. Look in verse number 8, and I want you to notice the third word in that verse is the word therefore. The word therefore. And I said this a couple of weeks ago as we began this chapter in verse number 1, and we saw the word therefore there. And I told you whenever we see that word that we need to look back to see what it's referring to. You know, in many Bibles, as it is in mine and maybe perhaps in yours, you know, not only do we have this book broken up into chapters and verses, but in many times in our Bibles we'll see they're divided into headings, like A, B, C type of thing. Mine says A, prayer in the church, B, women in the church. You know, we see these little subsections like this sometimes in the Word of God. And you know, our natural inclination is then when we're reading something that we'll pick up where one of those headings are, where we pick up where the chapter is. And by doing so, sometimes we lose the concept of what's going on in the chapter. We lose the context of it when we jump to those very quickly like that. The Word of God was not written in the subsections like that. It was not written in chapters and verses. So we do lose sight of some of those things when we jump to those things. But whenever we see the word therefore, it is always a red flag to us. It is always a red flag that says, go back. This is being applied to what was written before it. So as we look at this word here, again, Paul has been talking about the lost. His desire there is for that prayer would be lifted up for the lost, that it would be something that was on the hearts of the people at Ephesus to pray for the lost. So as we come to verse number 8 and we start to see this transition really in between the roles of men and women, we also are thrown backwards into this thought of the lost. And here we're told about these prayers that need to be lifted up. Look again in the verse. It says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Now, many times whenever we come across the word men in the Word of God, it is used in a generic sense, so to say. That is, it includes men and it includes women. For instance, if you go back to verse number 5 of this same chapter, it says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So you see that word men, God and men. Now, in Greek, in verse number 5, that word men is the word anthropos, which means mankind, men and women in general, just speaking generically of man. But then when we come to verse number 8, the word men here is not anthropos anymore. It's another Greek word, aner, which according to Strong's concordance there, it means fellow, husband, sir. That is, it is specifically related to man, not woman. So it is specifically speaking to males. So here when Paul is telling the church to pray for the lost publicly in their congregation, he is saying now who should lead in that prayer. That it is males that should lead in that prayer. And you might notice it says that word everywhere in verse number 8. That is, this was Paul's teaching, the apostles' teaching, not just here in Ephesus. This was throughout the churches of God, that men should lead in the public prayer in the church. So, in essence, in verse number 8, he's really saying at this point in time, when it comes to prayer for the lost, men, you are to lead in it. You are to lead in it. Now, why is it that Paul makes this a specific word and not mankind in general? Why isn't he saying that men and women do this publicly in church. Well, Paul is going to spend some time on that in the next section that we'll talk about next week. But for now, let's just remind ourselves that God has ordained headship. Now, I've preached messages about headship before, and I'm not going to dwell on this too long this morning, but some of you all may wonder even what headship is. Well, it means that there are definite roles that men have, and by the way, there are definite roles that women have inside the church and in the home for that matter. Men are to be the leaders within the home and within the church, and since Paul is addressing it, this has likely been an issue here at Ephesus, that there's problems going on with this. Now, before I continue on, I want you to understand, headship is not a bad thing. Headship is not a bad thing. In today's world, people think of anything that makes a difference between a man and a woman as a bad thing. Understand, though, that God, in His holy, unchanging Word, has ordained headship, and God does not ordain anything that is not proper and good. Headship is good because God ordained it. God is not skewed in His thinking. Man is. That's the problem. I want you to understand as well that headship does not mean that a woman is somehow inferior to the man. Understand that Christ Jesus Himself submitted to headship when He came to this earth and lived a life that was pleasing before the Father. Now ask yourselves, was Jesus inferior to the Father? No. After all, the Word tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is, Christ was God. He is not inferior to the Father. All things were made by Him. But yet, when the Word was made flesh, He submitted in every way to the headship of the Father. So, there is no inferior being with headship. It's not about that. Likewise, headship doesn't tell us anything about intelligence. Again, was Christ less intelligent than the Father? Heavens, no. Headship has nothing to do with intelligence. And the fact of the matter is, there are many ladies that are far smarter than their husbands. You all know that. So headship has nothing to do with degrading a woman or pushing a woman aside. Nothing could be further from the truth. But God has ordained headship in a church. He has reasons for doing that. It teaches us about Him. Now, as part of this headship, Paul says that men specifically, again, are to lead in this prayer for the lost within the congregation. And again, this doesn't speak of his ability in saying prayer or his intelligence or anything else, because I have no doubt that some ladies can pray their husbands or men in the church under the table, silently or at home. I have no doubt of that. But this is indeed what God has ordained in the church, and we need to follow after it. Now notice our verse also appears to mention a posture of prayer. The lifting up of holy hands, right? Now, as you look in the Word of God, there are many positions of prayer that we find. We find some people on their face praying to God. We see some that are lifting their heads towards heaven. We see some that can't lift their heads to heaven and beating their chest. We have some prayers that are offered while walking through a field and picking corn. So there are many positions for prayer, but this lifting up of holy hands, that was very customary, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles, for people to lift their hands when they pray. And if someone wanted to lift their hands when they prayed, it would be okay. I want you to understand that. It is not Pentecostal or some contemporary movement to lift your hands in prayer. It is not that. People have been doing it for thousands of years. But by the way, I want you to understand something. This doesn't make you more spiritual than this. Does it make you more spiritual than this? Okay? It's what's on the inside. God knows what's on the inside. But let's dig a little deeper in the thought of the phrase, holy hands. Paul chose these words compared to any of the other positions of prayer, so let's consider what the word holy is for a moment. Well, the word holy speaks of something that is unpolluted, something that is pure, something that is right. Whenever we think of the works of our hands in Scriptures, we think of something that points to our lives, how we live, how we act. You put those two words together, holy hands, and really it kind of points us to a pure life as well. You know, I could come here and I could lift my hands in prayer and I could speak words that just sound great to men. I could really plan it out and I could use alliteration and I could make it sound really, really good. But you know what? If in my life and in my heart, if they're not right before God, how much do you think God is listening? I mean, Scripture does teach us, by the way, in James 5:16, that the effectual fervent prayer of what? A righteous man availeth much. Effective prayer for the believer starts with a holy life, a righteous life. If we want the Lord to be serious about saving the lost within our families, saving the lost within our communities, saving our neighbor across the street, God says start with prayer. But for that prayer to be effective, lift up those holy hands, not just in posture, but lift up a righteous life. That's the prayer I'm hearing. A righteous life, turned with godly motive. Now, our verse also says here, without wrath and doubting. Now, I think most of you all know what wrath is. That's speaking of anger. The word translated doubting here in our King James Version is not speaking of doubt like what most of us think, like maybe doubting in our prayers, but rather goes along right along with the word wrath. It means dissension, arguments, quarrels. It's often reflected that way in some of the more modern translations. We ought to pray for the lost without anger and without argument. Now, that seems odd to us, so you might think, well, what in the world does that mean? But let's be honest about something. Let's get real for a moment. Sometimes people just get a little bit of a bad attitude. We like our church the way that it is. We like a certain kind of member. We mainly like the ones that look like us, again, talk like us, smell like us. You all know that. I said that before. People just like us. Matter of fact, we even like them to come in saved, discipled. We love them to come in already ready, right? That's what we like. Paul is imploring them to pray for all kinds of people, red, yellow, black, and white, rich and poor. Pray that the Lord might save them, bring them into the fold. And if we did that, if we truly had a heart for that the way that we should, if we practiced it in our communities the way that we should, then our churches ought to look a lot like our communities. What do I mean by that? Our church should have some diversity in it. We ought to look a little bit like the neighborhood we live in. But you know what? That makes people feel uncomfortable. Sure, we say we are for it, but when the pedal hits the metal, the thought of real diversity within a church makes some of us pull back. I mean, after all, what if there ends up being more of them than us? I mean, that's a real problem, right? I think sometimes those thoughts are in the back of Christian minds. Why? Because sometimes they're in the back of my mind. So surely they're in the back of yours too sometimes. The fact of it is that's the wrong attitude. They, the lost, whosoever will, needs the gospel. They need it. And if the Lord would see fit by our witness that 50 Asians, and I understand there's probably not 50 Asians in the whole town of Cerrito. I'm just throwing that one out there. But if 50 Asians were saved and brought in here, that practice a different culture, a different lifestyle, that the face of our church would change. And on Third Sunday Fellowship, if they want to have sushi and octopus, don't get angry. Grab some chopsticks and dig in. Please understand something. This is not your little church. This is God's church. Pray that that God might use us. Pray that He would save the lost, and don't get mad when He adds people to His church that look differently than you. I pray the Lord might send some diversity to us, because we could learn a lot from each other. Now let's move on to the next verse. Verse number 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, Paul has just told Timothy of the responsibility of men to pray for the lost in the church. Told them that it is your job to do this. Now he turns his attention to women and how they should act when they come into the services as well. And again, brothers and sisters, these are here for a reason. These things were written there because there was a purpose. So the first thing that he tells them is that the women were to adorn themselves in modest apparel. That is, respectable clothing. Now notice I didn't say that it is that they should wear a dress that is down to their ankles or down to their knees or wherever my ruler stick might put it. You know, some of you ladies feel comfortable in wearing a dress and feel like that's all you should wear, and to God be for the glory for that. It's a Christian liberty that you have. Some feel it's okay to wear pants, and that's okay. It's a Christian liberty that you have. Do it for the glory of God. As far as dress standards in the Word of God, it seems pretty simple to me that a man ought to wear things that pertain to a man, and a woman ought to wear things that pertain to a woman, which basically means that when I see you, and I can't see very well on that back wall without glasses, but if I see you, I should know if you are a man or you are a woman by what you're wearing. Now, out in the world, that ain't necessarily true. Let's just face it. Sometimes you don't know whether to say yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, when you're at the counter of some place. You just don't know. By the way, those things ought not be in the world, but they certainly should never be in the house of the Lord. Unfortunately, that's never been an issue here. But that said, whatever you wear needs to be modest. And I would like to say this has never been an issue. But believe me, there are times that I have seen some young women who visited our church that were wearing dresses that I wish that they would have had on a pair of pants, because they were so short. And there are times that they've had on tops that I wish that they were wearing a Buckeye sweatshirt, right? It could be WVU, but, you know, whatever. Listen, dressing immodestly is a distraction to others. You all know that. You might have brought your boyfriend to church, your girlfriend to church, or you may have come with them, but this is not Friday date night at the club. It's not that day. If you're dressing in such a way to attract a mate when you come to church, you've already come with the wrong attitude, the wrong purpose. You're here for God. If you have someone with you, it should be with the desire that that person might worship with you and perhaps even hear the gospel of their salvation. Would that not be great? The last thing we want to do is be a distraction to someone that needs to hear the gospel because of the way that we look. And you, young ladies, you know that I'm speaking to you a lot. But women in general, you know, I want you to understand this. We live in a culture here in the United States that is just absolutely over-sexualized when it comes to women in advertisement and on TV. You know, everywhere you look, something is being pushed or advertised with a beautiful woman that is sometimes half-clothed. You never see that guy with the beer belly laying over a truck trying to sell it. Just doesn't happen. That doesn't push vehicles. But you know what? As a woman, it's easy for you to get in your head that that is how you should look. That is how you should behave. That your worth is somehow in what you appear like on the outside to others. Listen, I want you to know that your worth as a person is not about how you look, how much attention you draw based on what you're wearing or how little you're wearing, I should say. And you know right now, I'm not talking about just the church service. I'm talking about everywhere you go. And I understand that we're leaving the context of what we're talking here a little bit, but this needs to be said, and this is a good time to say it. Understand that your worth comes from the inside. Why? Because looks fade. People get uglier when they get older. Just look at me. I'm much uglier than I was a few years ago. But you know what? Amen, really? But the beauty of a person within, that is something that does not fade with time. That is something that gets better with time. That is something that gets more beautiful, more attractive over time. That is your true value. So come to dress, come to church, dress modestly, and come with the purpose of not magnifying your body, not magnifying your looks, but magnifying Almighty God, because it is He that deserves the glory in all things. And we need to move on. Notice this little phrase here, with shamefacedness and sobriety. You ever go back and you look at some photos, maybe on a wall of your family home or something like that, of your grandparents or great-grandparents, and they've all got that picture, that family picture standing out in the yard, and the man's got his T-shirt on, and the family's there, and they're all standing there like this. Y'all know that picture? It's like they were probably smiling until they said cheese, and then they quit. I don't know how that worked, but they never smiled, right? And as I was younger, and I saw that phrase, shamefacedness, I really thought that's what it meant, you know, just that solemn look on their face. And I've preached at some churches, I bet Brother Jeff has, that's how people looked whenever he was preaching to them. That isn't what shamefacedness means. Shamefacedness speaks of modesty mixed with humility. It goes back to what we've been talking about. It speaks of one who has control over the sin in their life. As far as cracking a smile in church, you know what? I hope you do. And I understand as we come to church and we talk about sin, because sin is a grievous thing. But folks, I have been saved by the grace of God this morning. Christ died for me. He has prepared a place for me in heaven. He is coming again. And if that doesn't give you something to smile about, then there is something wrong with your soul. I don't know anything to be happier about than that. Now there's more here about dress, right? Not broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Women at this time that had wealth, they would weave their wealth right into their hair. That is, they wanted to be seen that way, and they would put their pearls and their gold, and it would be weaved into their head, and some would come to church undoubtedly, and they would wear the most expensive garments. And what happens when people do that? When people come in and they're all dressed to the hilt, it becomes a social gathering in the back to see how you look and what shoes you're wearing. You've seen it. I've seen it. Listen, there's nothing wrong with wearing nice clothing, but again, it's not about showing off what we have. When we come to church, we are here to show off our great God. Wearing the latest Donna Carey or Vera Wang is not going to get you any closer to heaven. And in fact, you can have the nicest clothes on and still have the ugliest heart in the building. That's what God is looking at. That inner man, that inner beauty, and whether it's there or not, He's looking at the heart. Now listen, why is this important for us today that our women should be dressed properly when they come in and not dressed this way? Well, you know what? From time to time, there are people that come in from this community. I know it's rare for the lost to walk in the door, but sometimes people come in and visit. But you know what? When they walk into church and they look at what they're wearing, who sometimes, by the way, we have a lot of poor in our neighborhood. If they come in and they're wearing something like jeans and a t-shirt, and they look around and they see nothing but women dressed up in their finest clothes, if they make it to the second service, they will not be back the next week, because all they've thought about is how out of place they are. Listen, when someone comes into this church, they ought to feel comfortable, no matter what. They ought to feel comfortable. Our clothing can be a deterrent to others. And it shouldn't be in the house of the Lord. You know, there is no verse in the Bible, and it's going to come as a shock to you. There is no verse in the Bible that says, put on your Sunday best. Jesus taught to a culture that often had one or two changes of clothing. Now, I think there's a precedent for cleaning yourself up. But to add requirements that aren't there, to require ties and suits or whatever it might be, is just adding to the Word of God. And that's just modern-day Phariseeism. And it's as wrong today as it was in the days of Christ. The moment that you consider dress or whatever else it is, and you say, yes, but I think, you've already gone too far. It's not about what you think, it's what the Bible says. The Bible gives us so much liberty. Don't try to take it away. Christ fought for that. Listen, when I look out, and this goes for men as well, you know, I would rather see some that are a little dressed up. Doesn't bother me that some get dressed up. I hope some do. But I hope that there's some that are dressed down, because whoever walks in those doors, I want them to feel comfortable, whoever they are. I like to see ladies in dresses. I like to see ladies in pants. I like to see them however. But as long as what? You're dressed modestly, appropriately, not drawing attention to self, drawing attention to God. Let's look at one more verse here. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now this verse goes right along with the last. Women should wear clothing that is respectable, that is modest in nature. Now notice these last three words, with good works. That is, her works of righteousness. You know who the most attractive lady in a church is to God? It isn't the one with the nicest shoes and the nicest handbag to match. It isn't the one with the finest clothing. It is the one, first of all, that is clothed with the righteousness of God. And secondly, the one who has adorned herself with good works of righteousness, done for the glory of God. Now before I end, and you think that this is all Paul being hard on women and picking on them, and I say this because modern day women try to give Paul a bad rap. They think headship is old fashioned. They think it's okay for women to preach and to pastor and write on down the list. And they think that Paul was just a bigot, when nothing could be further from the truth. Let me read to you just a few more words, and I'll stop. These words were written by the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Whose adorning, let it not be that of the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, and of wearing of gold, and putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man from the heart, and which is not corruptible, even an ornament of meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. Sounds like great advice. Sounds like the same advice. It's the same advice because it was indeed what? Penned by the same Holy Spirit. Don't complain about what Paul said, about what Peter said. It wasn't them that said it. It was God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you at this time, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, in this time together. And Lord, again, we pray that you would be with us as we dismiss from here. Lord, as we have our business meeting, Lord, we pray for it. And Lord, we just pray for our teachers as they go to their classes in a moment as well. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.